All right, we're going to move in the 14th chapter again tonight. Last week we primarily talked about the first verse, "Let not your heart be troubled." I think we talked a little bit about our dwelling place in heaven, didn't we? And we pointed out that to try and identify heaven as a place of marble palaces is a little bit crude, a little bit mundane. But the nature of our living up there is going to be quite a little different than here, because we're not going to be prisoners any longer of the space-time problem, you see. Right now, everything that we relate to on the Earth has a mass, time, and all of that involved in it. You have to open a door to get from one room into another, and you have to cross over every inch of space to get from one place to another. In other words, we're all prisoners of a pretty small world, to say nothing of the fact that our minds are not being used in any respect. 5% of their capacity is about all we're using. So to actually be confined to this kind of world, because you might think, now, well, I'm not so sure I would like anything different. You might say I like the way we live now, so why change it? Well, the reason you like it that way is for the same reason that a child likes a sandbox rather than a house. The age of the child makes a lot of difference. So we're just children down here. What we think we like is pretty simple. Once we are freed from this prison and we get into the place which we call heaven, and we then assume the mental powers that we are capable of course, this kind of a life would not appeal to us any more than the sandbox appeals to the adult any longer, hopefully. So now we have to sort of lift our minds a little bit and stretch a little bit and say, well, what is the nature of heaven? And we went into that quite a bit last week, in which I tried to point out that the descriptions of heaven that we have in the Old and New Testaments really throw us in a situation where we're dealing more with energy than we are with actual material substances. For example, by the concept of streets of transparent gold, of which there is no such animal. Gold is ore, it's opaque, it's not transparent. By any stretch of the imagination, only time you find transparent gold is on a ring you get in a Cracker Jack box, and that gold that's on there is pretty transparent. Actually, gold is not transparent, but it more reflects the energy that is suggested by even gold itself, which is made up of atoms and is itself energy. We would not be able to move freely in the universe if we were of a nature that we could live in a marble palace, or would appreciate living in a house of some kind. I have the feeling that, although the Bible does not identify this specifically, but I have the feeling that that big universe out there is not all wasted. That is, that the stars and planets are not all an accidental residue left over from the creation of the Earth, that it all has purpose and meaning. Now, or we have sent vehicles out, say, to Mars, and it takes them a year to get there, you see, and traveling at a pretty substantial rate of speed. Well, life would be pretty cumbersome for us if that's the way we traveled when we were in heaven, you see, if we had to cover miles. Probably we will just sink ourselves here and there. It is not inconceivable that in God's eternal purposes there is a use for Mars. And I doubt if it's inhabited by little purple men with horns growing out of their heads or anything. Nor are any of the other planets thus inhabited, although it wouldn't surprise me at all to find out that there are inhabitants on these planets, but there is no indication that they're going to be grotesque entities that more or less belong in the comic books. God is not running a comic circus here. He's got a universe going there that has some real meaning to it. And I think we will be at home in the universe because of the nature of a body and a mind that is able to handle a universe which it cannot handle now. And we feel like we have staggered the imagination to get to the moon, which is a few thousand miles out there, you see, or the idea of sending a unit to Mars is a staggering thought to us. But then, of course, you figure the 1 million light years, of course, being the distance, a light year to distance traveled in 1 year at 186,000 plus miles per second. Now you can go a long way in a million years. And that takes us across the galaxy, the Andromeda Galaxy. And there are many, many, many other galaxies out beyond that. So just a quick thought here that shows us that living as we do today, we just simply would be hopelessly lost in the universe. But when God pulls the veil back and the scripture says, then shall we know even as we are known. And I think I said last week that you're not going to find a long queue of people standing in line to ask Jesus questions. You know, a lot of people think down here, well, that's one of the things I'm going to ask the Lord when I get to heaven, why this and why that. But what happens is that the moment you enter that realm, immediately the processes of the mind are opened up and you will simply know already. You will understand that. You won't have to ask about it. It'll be there in your mind. Now, this sort of thing makes a lot more sense than checking in at the gate with St. Peter and getting your harp, finding your marble palace somewhere and unlocking the door. So the Lord says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and we have translated it mansions in the King James Version, and that has been an unfortunate thing because it has given rise to a lot of silly little ditties about mansions that we sing. I've got a mansion over the hilltop, and all of that sort of thing. Makes great fare for the poet, but it's not much for reality. But this word, translated mansions, is really the Greek word monai, which means a dwelling place, simply an abode, but does not carry with it any thought necessarily of of four walls and a ceiling. But it really, as you proceed in this 14th chapter, you find that word turning up again in connection with the Holy Spirit coming to take up his abode within us. So you have a mutual abode here. There's a sense in which God, through his Spirit, dwells in us, and another sense in which we dwell in him. And then we have to come to the point that we are going to be like Christ, of whom it is said he does not dwell in places made with hands. He inhabits eternity. Eternity is his backyard. And so eternity will be our backyard, or is now our backyard. The scripture says to lay hold on eternal life, by which it means that even now, if you have accepted Christ in your life, you are eternal. Now, you might as well realize that that's your condition now. You may pass off of this planet by a process we call expiration. You may expire, you may die on this earth, but the word die has a vastly different meaning to God than it has to us, which incidentally is an important point about the fact that there were a lot of killings in the Old Testament. People wonder about this. Maybe God is a bloody God or something, but he looks at death vastly different than we do. Can you imagine yourself in God's frame of mind, God who understands that there really is no such thing as complete annihilation, that the spirit even of the unsaved goes on? So God does not find himself in the middle of graveyards. He finds himself in the midst of spirits, surrounded by, or in the midst of, beings who are, after all, eternal. To God, death might be more like stepping through the curtains. See, to us, death is going into a hole in the ground. That's all related to the body, you see. For the spirit, it's passing through the curtain, more or less. God does not look at you and me as terminal people, you know, thinking, well, we'll give him a nice time now, and then the next day he's going to die. He doesn't think of us in terms of that. He penetrates beyond the body, the flesh, into the mind, and he feels that he's in the midst of eternal people. And he is. All of you tonight, as you have accepted Christ in your heart, are eternal people from this moment on. And the fact that you are the prisoner of a body which partakes of a space-time world, the fact that you are a prisoner of such a body does not matter as far as God is concerned. It may be an inconvenience to you, but God looks beyond that body and sees the potentials of the spirit behind the body. So he doesn't look at death the way we do. We think death is the greatest of all tragedies. Well, especially for the Christian, it certainly is not the greatest of tragedies. It's the awakening to new life. It's the extinguishing of the candle because the morning has come, you see. The light has come. Now, for this reason, you see, we don't need to fear death. God did not fear death, nor was he afraid to use death as an alternative to certain options. Death is no problem as far as God is concerned. It is focusing our faith so that we derive from him the blessings that we need to keep going each day. So anyway, in chapter 14, verse 2, it says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." Very important line. He's not giving them any kind of a con here. He's not conning them. It's a confidence game. He's not trying to dupe them. He said, "I've told you things the way they are. If they were different, I would have told you differently. But this is the way they are." He said, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you." Now that will be characteristic of heaven, that we will feel identified with a place. Now, we do not have a certain anchor point. So when you're a child, you've got an anchor point. You go to school at the local elementary, you see, and you come home in the afternoon, and there's a house there, and there's mom there, hopefully, at least used to be that way. And things were fairly secure. Even when you got up into high school, pretty well knew where you were going to bunk that night. And there was no question in your mind about where shall I go now that school is over today? Do I go to this place or that? No, you always had a locus classic, as we call it, a place to which you could go. And this was the center. Your life kind of revolved around that place. And if mom and dad planned a picnic or a vacation or whatever it was, you were generally included in those plans. So that was the centralizing or unifying factor of your life. It comes sometimes as something of a little shock when you finally you get out of the house. Then you find out or you realize that you really don't have much of an anchor point. You are your own anchor. I remember, for example, just to throw a quick illustration here, our family traveled quite a bit when I was young. Of course, as a young fellow, a high school student or whatever, I had not the slightest worry myself at all about where we would eat or where we would sleep and whether there was money for the train fare. We didn't fly planes much in those days. what hotel we were going to stop at. None of these were my concern. Just pile in the back seat of the car and Dad has everything under control. And I remember the time that it dawned on me. I was traveling after I was married. I had my wife and little baby in the car. And all of a sudden, the full impact hit me. Whatever my father was to me then, I was to this little family now. See that now there is no more anchor point. I'm the anchor, whatever they have of it. And everything is transient, you see. Everything is shifting. And you have no certain dwelling place, as the scripture says. Now, it comes as some reassurance that there is a place secure for us for eternity. Now you might say, well, I don't mind just flopping around the world. I didn't either as a young fellow without any responsibilities. I knocked around this country quite a bit alone, hitchhiking, riding the trains, riding whatever I could, and staying wherever I could. And that wasn't too big a problem to me. Still, the transiency of life is there. And things pass, they pass away. They come and go. Relationships come and go. There's nothing you can depend on. Jobs come and go. Friends come and go. Everything is in a state of flux. And I think in America, more than any other country in the world, and in California more than any other state, and in Los Angeles more than any other city, things are in a state of flux. We don't even know whether we're going to have a planet here tomorrow. We don't know that. Now, the fact that Christ is preparing a place for us, and another scripture says eternal in the heavens. It's out there. It's going to be eternal. It is eternal. And Christ is preparing it for us, getting it ready. So he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again and will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Which gives rise to the thought, which we probably expressed last week, but we'll say it again. Christ says, I want you to be with me where I am. Where I am, there you will be. This gives rise to the thought that wherever Christ is, that is home. Illustrating again, here is my wife, you see. Well, I don't have to have a palace to have a home. Actually, I don't even need four walls and a ceiling. But for me, where my wife is, there is home. I've used this material with you before, but I want you to see it in this context. Last summer, we spent a lot of time down at Newport Beach. Hardly touched home base at all. Well, I never really thought of that place up in La Crescenta as being home. I kind of thought of where my wife was as being home. Which, of course, it was. And it wouldn't matter whether you were living out of a suitcase or a duffel bag or living in a trailer or living in a palace. Wherever she was home. Now, in the same sense, wherever Christ is home. In a way, you and Christ make a family. Now, we have several of you here tonight are single. Wherever Christ is, that is your home. When you leave the four walls and ceiling that your mother and father provided for you, for the most part, you're setting up a new entity, a new unit. That's why the Bible says when a man reaches a point, he should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they too will be one flesh. But there comes a time when you leave the home, that is when you, even if you don't leave the confines of it, you could still live within the walls, and yet you have now, as an adult, become a separate entity, and you will have your own family. You are now a branch off of the other family, see. Now what are you going to do? Well, you're going to have Christ with you. As a single adult, that's a marvelous thing, to have Christ as your home base. You say, yeah, but he's only in my heart. All right, he's in your heart. Now it doesn't matter whether you live in an apartment or you live in a hotel or go from one thing to another, you live out on a boat or whatever. But you as a single adult, considering more than the married person, the transiency of your situation, the flux, the change potential, I have a marvelous thing to believe that Christ is your anchor now. And you and Christ make up a home unit with mutual fellowship. Not everybody can get married. Not everybody is ready for it. But apart from marriage, you find you are an entity, a unit, not married, but still a unit. You may be married someday, but then you and Christ make up that unit. Now you go anywhere, and you do not feel insecure because you've got Christ with you. And you can appeal to him for help in whatever situation you have. So he says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come again, and I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, which takes us back to the idea that wherever Christ is home. If Christ is sitting on Mars, then Mars is home. But wherever he is, that's home for us. And he wants us to be with him. From the thick-headed disciples comes the obvious question. It's funny how thick some of these skulls were in those days, but I think that not all of us have escaped that phenomenon now. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, there he says it again in different words. Christ is the way. That's why I say where you and Christ are, that's home. Christ is the way. He's also the truth and the life, which we will deal with at another time. But right now, Christ says, I am the way. The spirit, the human spirit, is not destructive, self-destructive. It goes on and on. Those who do not accept the Lord or who are not faithful to him are in the side of the unbelievers and will suffer for their unbelief. But those who love the Lord, those who are his children, they go on also, not in any kind of judgment or punishment, but in happiness with him. But the Spirit is an ongoing, perpetual thing in this universe. You have a spirit, as well as a body and soul, but you have a spirit. You are, as an entity right now, here in this room, you are an ongoing thing. The body is a prison house. It is sometimes a nuisance to us, usually a hindrance of one kind or another. We'd like to fly, but our wings are a little undeveloped as yet. We like to break out of this prison house, but we can't. But we are nevertheless a perpetual spirit, going on and on and on. If we want to take that spirit and identify with the universe, to be at home in the universe, see? Not to have to stand out there and look up at the stars and feel that it's all a great mystery beyond us and we'll never know anything about it. No, the universe, as I said, is going to be your playground in a way. And you, a spirit, are just ongoing, but you are able to identify with the eternal processes of God. So in a way, your spirit within you becomes the connecting link between you and the universe. Without that spirit connection, you would be taking a fast trip on a golf ball out in space, just like riding a meteor. You see that the inhabitants of this earth, the people, unless they pay attention to the inner spirit and link that spirit with God, they are just passengers on this big overgrown golf ball. It's like the story I heard about a couple of little ants that were crawling out there in the sand trap, and here comes this golf ball rolling in, and the little ant, of course, is terrified, and the mother ant tries to calm him down a little bit. And they're in this sand trap. She's now, just wait a minute. Don't get excited, because this has all been going on year after year after year. So don't worry about it all. Because I said, and she says, this is what's going to happen. Pretty soon, you'll see some funny creature walk up here with very flashy, loud trousers and a bright shirt, and they're going to come up here and they're going to look the situation over, and they may say a few words that we're not familiar with, you see, and here they are, and but then they're going to get out a big stick and they're going to come and start to beat this ball. So you don't worry about it, just stand back and wait till it's all over and you'll be all right, see. So sure enough, here came this funny little man with his bright colored trousers and his bright shirt and everything else, and he takes a stick out of his bag and he starts beating around, but he takes one swing at it and here's this great big sheet of sand. And the little ant is just terrified by this, and he keeps rushing, and the mother ant says, let's get back further to the edge here. We're just a little too close, I think. Pretty soon comes another great geyser of sand, and the little ant is terrified. And finally the mother says, well, I think maybe the safest place for us is going to be on that ball. You can see the kind of helplessness of a tiny creature like us riding this giant golf ball through space, heading for oblivion of some kind of thing. the figure gets inverted here, but I want you to see this picture, how transient and insecure the whole thing is. But now, if you want to, by means of your spirit, connect up with Christ, and he becomes your vehicle, so to speak, the vehicle of your spirit, then you're not going to have to be terrified by whatever happens to this golf ball. Far from riding the golf ball, you're going to be way out away from it and let God do what he will with it. Now that's when Christ says, I am the way, you realize that he is saying that if you want to connect your spirit with God and be at home in this universe instead of a prisoner on this little ball out here in space called Earth, if you want to do this, then you've got to follow his way. Just follow him. Accept his way for your life. So Christ says, I am the way. I will take that spirit of yours and see that it is connected with the spirit forces of the universe, and that you grow to the proper proportions as a soul, and then you come out and take up your inheritance in the universe, of which you are now a very reasonable part. Christ says, I am the way, but he also says, I am the truth and I am the life. The word truth, meaning reality, Greek word aletheia, means that which is real. So truth for us is that which most closely touches reality. Reality is the issue, you see. There are a lot of things people think and do in this world that are completely beyond reality. But as a student of the Word and as someone whose heart and thought is to lead people into the Word of God, then I have to say that truth is that which most nearly interprets what God is and what God wants of us. Now, we read the Bible for this purpose, to find it out. We want reality, you see, and whatever is reality, that is Christ, the real thing. Coca-Cola runs its advertisement these days about the real thing. You got the real thing, see. Well, for us, Christ is the real thing. Everything else is just transient and passing and undependable, unstable, as we say. There are only a few minerals in the world that are really stable, as we call them, that do not break down. There's nothing stable about this world at all. So when Christ says, I am the way, I am the truth, then once again we can say whatever most closely interprets Christ and his desires for us, that is truth. Truth is in that sense personal. Christ says, I am the truth. I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. Not everything that is factual is also truthful. In other words, one may have facts, but not the truth. You read many different accounts of the Vietnamese War. Perhaps every one of these accounts really has a lot of basic facts in it that are true. But it's the way the writer put it together that determines the ultimate truth of the thing. Facts do not always concur with truth, even though the facts may be accurate. You can have facts without the truth. And of course, that's the problem of the history book right down the line. You can't trust a history book. You can't even trust your eyesight. You can't trust anything much to give you truth. You know, your eyesight might give you certain factual data, but to get the real truth out of it might be a pretty difficult thing. Everything we see in this world, we somehow color by the patterns in our brain. To show you the problem, even of interpreting facts correctly. So here is the seeing process. When you see a certain thing, an incident or an object, and the impulses, the electric impulses, pass into the brain, and then the impulse is integrated in the cortex, that is, it gathers together all the information that is relevant to that particular point. So this impulse traveling across the cortex picks up the information that is relevant and passes it on then to the sense effectors, the things that do the work. But you see, in this process of integration, what happens, as I've told you before, is that your brain stores up all these patterns of memory, stores up every fragment of conscious thought. Now, when you go to integrate something you see or interpret it, then you're at the mercy of the pattern in your brain. And if your knowledge of that subject or object that you are seeing, if your knowledge is colored by prejudice or by misinformation or by no information, then the thing you see comes out distorted in your own mind. Do you see this process? I don't want to shoot into an academic thing here at all, but it's very practical. In other words, everything you see, you interpret by the memory bank in your cortex. If the memory bank happens to have recorded wrong data or prejudice data, then you're going to come out with a warped view. So the classic illustration of the dog and the child's first encounter with the dog, which is very frightening, maybe a very frightening experience. And so the into the cortex of the brain goes a record of this experience. Now the next time the child sees a dog, an impulse is going to pick that up out of his brain and use it to interpret what he sees. And he will react in terms of that interpretation. Maybe he thinks the dog is vicious or whatever, and he'll turn and run. Seeing the dog is one kind of action. It's an impulse, electric impulse going to the brain. So that's what seeing is physiologically. But practically speaking, seeing is also interpreting the object accurately. All right, well, I gave you the illustration just to show that you can't really trust your own mind even, because you may have had experiences that have tended to warp it. You can't trust these things. You have to appeal to the Lord to give you clear thinking. All right, all of this relevant to the point that Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 1, he goes into detail to show that the life is the light of the world. If you have the light of the world in you, you have life, according to the Bible. He that hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There's no big deal. It's not so difficult to simply take the life of Christ into your own and to be one with him. And then when that occurs, one with the Lord, then you have reached the point of really identifying yourself with the ongoing spiritual factors of the world and not with the earth itself. All right, so Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. To have Christ is to have life, just as to have the Son is to have life, the S-U-N. If we did not have the Son out there, we would not have life, even shining through the clouds. But Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, no one comes to the Father but by me. So in Christ you have all of these things. But John 14 speaks not only of you're abiding in Christ, but also Christ abiding in you. So there's a mutual dwelling place here. Well, the upshot of all that we've said really turns around these few points, that Christ is the connecting link between ourselves and God. And he does this via the Spirit, of course. I should perhaps say the Spirit is the connecting place between ourselves and God. And in order to become trained on this earth to be capable of handling the things of God in a deeper way, this is the process why we're here, you see, to be trained for being able to handle the deeper things of God. And the Spirit is the connecting link between ourselves and God. And God is shaping up our spirits while we're on the earth so that we will be able to relate to him in glory. That's the upshot of it all. Christ is going to prepare a place for us, which means that we are not going to be just set adrift on a cloud in nirvana, you see. We're going to have a place to go, place to be. Father, we thank you for the word of truth. We pray that you will help us to understand it and to live out the reality of it in our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.